Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning will be from Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 35 through 40. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
As we've been going through this year, one of the things we've been doing is taking each quarter to look at a different aspect of how we love God. And so as we think about that and we think about loving God with all of our strength, I can look around and just get a glimpse of what that's going to look like as we prepare for giveaway day. As we think about what it's going to be to have so many people come through this building, so many people come into our lives, and us to have a chance to talk to them, to share with them, and to serve them. If you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning as we continue this study of Jesus' life. As we think about the different things that He taught and ask ourselves how we can allow those to make our faith grow deeper. And we get to sort of an interesting series of parables here in Luke chapter 12. We might not think of all of them as full-fledged parables, but He's using some examples. He's painting some pictures. And over again in Luke chapter 12, He talks about what it's like to be prepared. Now, I don't know if you've had the kinds of experiences before where you have felt totally and completely overwhelmed because something happened that you weren't prepared for. It might have been something that took place at work when you showed up and you realized you were supposed to make a presentation or you were supposed to have something done, and maybe you'd even thought about it over the weekend, but you'd forgotten about it, and you show up Monday morning and everybody's ready to go and you're completely unprepared. Or it may be that sinking feeling of sitting in a classroom when there's a test that's coming up and you realize you were totally and completely unprepared for that. And it doesn't matter what happens, you don't have enough time to study between now and then to get ready. Or maybe you've been on a trip somewhere, maybe a long trip. And when you get to your room and you're unpacking your bags, you realize that some of the most important things you needed were still at home. You didn't pack them. You're not ready. And so now you've got to figure out, how am I going to get what I need? How am I going to get the supplies that I planned on using? It's a sinking feeling to feel like we're unprepared. It's that feeling in the pit of our stomach where we realize, I'm not ready for this. And when we think about the idea of preparation, the idea of being in expectation of what's going to happen, I think one of my favorite examples is the one we see historically. The Pony Express. You may remember learning about this in school. It's fascinating to think about the time before you had train tracks that went across the nation, which made delivery of packages and letters that much easier. You had this system of mail carriers that could get a message across that stretched all the way from Missouri to California. And the way this worked was a rider would have the package or the letter, whatever was being sent, and there would be relay stations about every 10 to 15 miles. The rider was moving at such a high speed that as he approached a relay station, he would shout. And so the master of that station would be there and be ready. And when he heard that shout, he knew he only had a few minutes to get the horse ready, a fresh horse with saddle and everything set, so that as the rider got off this horse, he could keep his package and everything that he was going to deliver, get on the next horse, and keep going. If a rider was getting to a station and he was going to spend the night there, he would shout, and the station master would have another rider on his horse ready to take what was being delivered and to keep moving. I love that picture of what it would be like to be at a station in between stops. To be at a station and to be eagerly anticipating what it was going to be like to hear a shout from someone else, and to realize that once you hear that shout, you've only got a few minutes to snap into action. I think when we can picture that kind of edge of your seat anticipation, that sort of preparation, I think we get a picture of what Jesus is calling his disciples to in this passage. We think about that feeling of being unprepared, and we hate that. We don't like that feeling. And Jesus uses contrasts when he's describing these different servants to illustrate the power of that eagerly awaiting, that sense of anticipation and preparation. And then when you see the despair of being unaware and not being prepared. You may remember having to do some compare and contrast assignments when you were in school, that you take two things, compare them and contrast them. Well, Jesus, as the master teacher, does this. He compares these two different groups of servants, and then he contrasts them. He contrasts the results from each of them. Now, it takes place as people are anticipating a return from a wedding. When we think about weddings or wedding feasts, those could have often happened at night. That seems to set the stage for this parable. And the first contrast we see here in Luke 12 between these workers is that he contrasts those who are prepared versus those who seem to be completely unaware. The good servants are described as being on the alert. That's after Jesus urges them to be dressed in readiness, to keep your lamps lit. And then in verse 36, he says that men are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. In other words, they're standing on the alert. They're ready. They're dressed and ready to go. And as the time is set for this parable, if we're looking through the watches of the night that are described, if we compare that to the Roman watches, the way the Romans would have separated and observed time, it seems to be from 9 p.m. to 3 a.m. This is in the middle of the night that this is taking place. And yet they're ready. They're ready and waiting for whatever's going to happen next. They're in anticipation for what's coming. How do we act when we're getting ready for someone to come? Isn't it amazing how much we can get done when we know someone's coming over to our house and our house needs to be cleaned? I don't mind sharing with you that if Catherine's out of town and I know she's going to be coming back in pretty soon, I'm going to make sure that the dishes are done, and it's not important how long they've been sitting there, but I want to make sure that they're done, you know, before she gets back. I want to make sure things are cleaned up. We're probably familiar with that. It's amazing how much we can get done if we're anticipating someone else coming. And so you get this sense that these servants are ready. They're aware. They're prepared for what's going to happen. And then the wicked servants are described as being unaware. In fact, if we continue reading, we see what happens to these servants. If you read in verse 41, Peter is responding to this parable, and he says, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom the master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time coming.'" And notice the actions that take place. If he thinks his master is going to be a long time coming, the slave starts doing some terrible things. Begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." We don't have to read far to see the consequences for what happens if someone says, "You know, it's going to be a while. I can act however I want to act because I'm not going to be waiting for what's coming. I'm not going to be aware that it could happen at any minute. I'm just going to keep putting it off." And that's the idea we get about this group of wicked slaves, that they were unaware. Jesus tells a very similar parable in Matthew chapter 25, a word picture that he paints of 10 virgins that had come out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them had lamps with extra oil, 5 had lamps with no extra oil. And the bridegroom delayed, and so the ones that needed more oil all of a sudden were looking around trying to find some. Those who were prepared were ready. And so as the 5 foolish ones went to get more oil, the bridegroom returned and the feast began. The door was closed for those who were unprepared, who were unaware of what's going to happen. And I think that's important to remember. There's a phrase that gets used here that's used several times in Scripture to describe the second coming of Christ. And that phrase is like a thief in the night. Now, we live in a time where we're reading a lot of different predictions about when the world is going to end. You may know that some have predicted in just a little over, or maybe exactly a month from now, I guess, on December 21st, 2012, that's the end of the Mayan calendar. So that's going to be the last day of the existence of this earth. And I've had a couple of individuals over the last few months that have asked me about that. Maybe they've seen something on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel. I've put on the screen here, these are just a few dates when people in the past have predicted that the world would end. All the way from 1843, there were major predictions. And just look at these years that have gone through the 1800s, through the 1900s. You may remember last year, it should say 2011, for May the 21st and October the 21st, when Harold Camping predicted that the world was going to end. And so you had people in May who were ready for the world to end, and they sold their possessions, and they cashed out what they had in the bank, and they were ready to go, and then it didn't happen. What do all of these dates have in common? What all these dates have in common is their predictions from men about when this world is going to end. And yet when I read Scripture and I think about the fact that Jesus stated that He didn't know the day or the hour when He was on the earth, if I'm going to claim that I know when the world is going to end, I'm claiming to have more knowledge than Christ did when He walked on the earth. I'm claiming to have more knowledge than is revealed to us in Scripture. And so when we think about this idea of a thief in the night, I just want to remind us that the very image that's used indicates that it's something that we're not going to be aware of. We're not going to be able to anticipate it. I can distinctly remember in third grade going through the grocery checkout line at a grocery store in Memphis. And you know the fine journalistic productions that are in that checkout line. You know, the impulse buys with some of those tabloid newspapers. And I remember seeing the heading that in September of that year, someone had predicted the world would end. And I was in third grade, and all I could think about was, when in September? My birthday is September the 4th. Is this going to happen before my birthday? I'm trying to wrap my mind. I'd never seen anything like that before. It really worried me. I started thinking about that. I think there have been a lot of predictions that have worried a lot of people. But if I look at Scripture, I realize I'm not going to know when that day comes. The solution is to be prepared every single day of my life. And so He's reminding us, there are some servants that were prepared, there were some who were unaware. If we read what Paul would say to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, he says, "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, then they will not escape. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." You get that same reflection that Jesus would say in Matthew 24 and 36. That you're not going to know the day or the hour. And so you have the contrast between being prepared and being unaware. But you also have a contrast between being working and being inactive. You have this idea that those who were living in anticipation of a master returning are hard at work. You see, the idea isn't that if the master is going to return, in our case, if we're thinking about the Lord returning, the idea isn't, well, I guess I don't have to do much and just kind of bide my time until that happens. The idea is, because I know that's a reality, I'm going to keep working. I mentioned that sense of incentive that we have if someone's coming over to our home, and things that we've been putting off doing around the house, all of a sudden we find the energy and ability to get those done. If you know you've only got a couple of hours before guests come into your home, it's amazing how much can get cleaned. When we're properly motivated, when we're living in anticipation of something, it's amazing how much harder we work. We have a sense of urgency. And we just read from Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians where he stresses that day of the Lord. And it seems like, if we read what happens in 2 Thessalonians, that some had taken that warning to heart. And in fact, had taken it to the extent that they weren't even working anymore. They were just waiting for the second coming. And if you notice the way Paul addresses them in 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning of verse 11, he says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Now when we're reading a letter in the New Testament, it's like we're getting one half of a phone conversation. And so we understand that we don't know everything that was happening, but it seems like some people had taken Paul's warning so literally that they weren't doing much of anything. They were being busybodies. They weren't working hard. And so Paul is encouraging them, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't stop. Don't stop working. Keep going. I wonder sometimes these Christians that we read Paul writing to that would have lived so early on in the first century, or even the second century, I wonder if they believed that the Lord would return even in their lifetime. I wonder if the church at Thessalonica believed it would happen in a few weeks or a few months. For all of us, that's a good way to live, isn't it? To live as if that second coming is imminent. We understand it could happen today. It could happen months from now. We don't know what time it could happen. To have that sense of urgency. But they had taken it to a point where they were just waiting for it to happen. They disengaged from their work and disengaged from the world and were just waiting for that to take place. Paul encourages them to keep working. That's what a wise steward is going to be doing. And I think one of the most powerful parts of this parable is described when the master comes home. Look at verse 37 again. "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert, find ready, find working when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." Now if we were sitting there in Jesus' original audience in the ancient world and he talked about a master serving his servants, that would have gotten our attention. Because that's just not something that happened. The master girds himself to serve. But when we think about the long flowing robes that they would have worn in the ancient world, those could really get in the way if you were going to work, if you were going to serve. And so we read that phrase, girded themselves to serve. In other words, you had a kind of a belt that you tightened around and you were able to push part of that garment out of the way so that you would be able to truly serve. We might think of it as rolling up our sleeves and getting ready to serve. When I read that, I almost can immediately picture Jesus in John 13 taking a towel and taking some water and washing the feet of his apostles. It's a master who is serving the servants. And that seems counterintuitive to us, but if you think about our situation, that the God who created us and created the world in which we live has offered us eternal life, that he would give us eternal life. And how many times in Scripture do we read about this idea of a heavenly banquet? That in a sense, we are being served by the one who created us. In sacrificial love, he serves us by sending his Son. That Jesus models that servant leadership and that humility and allows us to have the ability to gain eternal life. It's incredible to think that we have a master that would be willing to do that for us. And shouldn't that motivate us to keep working? Shouldn't that motivate us to keep going? Because it is easy to become inactive. It's kind of a subtle temptation that comes on to us just to sort of kick back and maybe not do as much as we should. I read a few years ago a story that's always stuck with me. It's obviously a fictional story that takes some liberties to describe Satan instructing some apprentices on how they should tempt human beings. And so he asked them a question. He said in this story, if you were going to tempt an individual to try to keep him from becoming a Christian, what's the first thing you would do? And so according to this story, the first apprentice says, I know what I do. I would tell him there is no God. If I could convince him that there is no being greater than him, that he is his own master, that this world didn't come from anywhere, that it's just an accident, then he would never become a Christian. I would try to tempt him, there is no God. The second one said, I would try to use this line of attack. I would try to say that there is no need to become a Christian. That you can be a faithful, good person on your own. That you don't have to become a Christian. You don't have to be a member of a church. You don't have to do all that. There is no need. And the third apprentice, when given an answer to this question, he said, I would try to convince him there is no hurry. Sure, you might need to become a Christian, but there's no hurry. I mean, after all, you've been to a Sunday morning worship service before. They have the invitation at the end of every sermon. There's no real hurry. You could always do that tonight. You can do it next week. I mean, there's really no need. There's really no urgency. And isn't that one of the most subtle yet prevalent temptations that Satan uses? There's no real hurry. What's the rush? What's the hurry? Isn't there something else that needs to be done before you make the decision to become a Christian? Or even as a Christian, isn't there something else that needs to be done before you really get started working in this ministry? Or I know you'd love to do this, but isn't there something else? Aren't there some other things that are kind of vying for your time and attention? Why are you going to waste your time doing this? It's so easy to become inactive. And we're reminded here of the importance of truly remaining engaged in God's Word. Peter would address this temptation in 2 Peter chapter 3. And beginning in verse 4, he would say that people will come along saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, things are always going the way they've always gone. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So in other words, he's describing the creation of the world, and he's also describing the flood that took place. And then he would say, but by the same word as they exist, that now exist, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. In other words, there's a different sense of time when we're thinking about an eternal perspective. And look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, I don't confuse what seems to me to be a delay with the fact that God has broken a promise. Instead, I need to think about the patience God has given the world to have an opportunity to come to know Him. Peter says, don't look at it as if God has broken a promise. You're not thinking from an eternal perspective. God's view of time is far above our own. In other words, He's being patient, allowing others the opportunity. And because we have that opportunity, it's so much more important for us to be sharing God's Word, God's message with others. If we think about the contrast, really, it boils down to being responsible with what we've been given or being irresponsible. The workers who were doing what needed to be done had decided they were going to live lives where they were responsible. They were going to be responsible for what they'd been given. Several of Jesus' teachings deal with this idea. We might think of a parable He tells about talents that have been given. That one individual had 5 talents, one had 2, one had 1, and each one was a steward of what he had been given. And the one who had been given the 1 talent, he buries that. He'd been given this amount of money, and then he buries it. He doesn't do anything that would allow it to collect interest. He doesn't use it. In other words, he sort of buries it. And even though he hasn't lost it, he really hasn't been responsible because he hasn't used what he'd been given to try to gain more as a wise steward. When we think about our role as Christians, we're stewards, aren't we? Isn't that really a way to describe what we've been given? Nothing we have comes from us. Nothing is ours. We're merely stewards of it. If you've ever been invited maybe to house sit for someone who is out of town, you might know the feeling of wanting to take care of everything in that home, understanding it's not yours. You're taking care of it for someone else. When I look at what I've been given, I need to be responsible for it, not because it's mine. And not because I think that I've gained all of this that I have around me, but because it doesn't belong to me. And I need to live in a way that honors the God who gave it to me. Responsible versus irresponsible. I think those are tough questions for us to ask, because it's so easy to slide into the trap of not really thinking about that perspective in our daily lives. As a congregation, we have opportunities to use the gifts God has given us, to use the financial gifts God has given us, to use the talent and abilities that God has given each one of us. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we doing it? Do we have that sense of urgency? I love what I see here, because what this reminds me of is this reminds me of our mission is to use what we have to share it with others, and in doing so, we're showing the love of Christ. I hope we're taking advantage of those opportunities. We had a family movie night, Friday night, and there were several families that were there that we were meeting for the first time. What an incredible opportunity God gave us to come in contact with those individuals and see how we could serve them. We're going to have some tremendous opportunities for outreach over the next couple of weeks. What a great responsibility to come in contact with other people, other souls that Jesus died to save. And we've got the chance to care for them, to show God's love and God's kindness. We've even got the chance to share His message with them. So we're reminded of the need to be responsible. Jesus was over and over again encouraging those who listen to be prepared. And so really the question I need to ask is, am I going to be prepared? Am I ready for what's coming next? And this morning we have an opportunity. You have the chance to become a Christian. You have the chance to make that decision to prepare yourself for an eternity beyond anything that we can imagine with our own limited human imagination, but what we know God promises us in His Word. And so if you need to come forward today, if you need to turn your life around to put Him on in baptism, you can make that decision. Or it may be that there's something else going on in your life and you need encouragement, you need prayers, maybe you just need brothers and sisters in Christ to put their arms around you and to let you know that they care for you. We have the opportunity to do any of those things. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.